1 Corinthians chapter 8. Ladies and gentlemen, let's get to work. We left off last week at the end of 7. Let's get into 8. Opening line. Here we go. Are you ready? Are you like lots of ground to cover tonight? You like awake and ready to go? Yeah? Okay. Let's get to work. Opening line. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. I know you all woke up this morning like the burning question in your minds. What should I do about food sacrificed to idols? Right, like when I'm at New Seasons, you're like, dude, I'm like 19, I shop at Winco, whatever. When you're at Winco and there's the steak for 10 bucks, but that was sacrificed to the idols, and the steak for $16.99 that was not sacrificed to idols, which one do you buy as followers of Jesus? You're all really, right? Like you woke up in prayer and fasting about all of that. Seriously, have you ever been somewhere where you walk into who knows what, you walk into like a building and you feel something, like dark, something not right. 2 or 3 days ago, I was buying the new Knowing the Whale record right down the street, right off Burnside, and I walk into the record shop and like chills go up the back of my spine. You ever have that? You're like, am I crazy? Like what am I feeling right now? Or like, what about, you ever travel around the world, different cultures, different worlds? You ever been to places like India or Asia or South America where there literally are temples and people make animal sacrifices and worship gods? You ever wonder like, what is going on when that happens? Or like places here. I was at one of my favorite restaurants in the city is a place called the Blossoming Lotus, which is a vegan joint out in the Irvington district. Amazing food. And last time my wife and I walk in for date night and there are two people not praying over the food, but meditating over the food, right? There's like ready on the table, like Jesus style, but not, right? In the lotus position, in the booth. Like you ever wonder like what's going on in that? Or like every weekend, we have thousands of Portlanders who worship not only at churches, but at mosques and synagogues and faith centers. Like, what is going on when that happens? All of that really is what chapter 8 gets into, about food sacrificed to idols. Now, here's the deal. We're gonna have lots of fun tonight, by the way. In the first century, here's kind of the context, here's the background. First century Corinth is a polytheistic society, meaning the people in Paul's day believe in not one, but many gods. And all over the city are temples. And the temples are teeming with idols to the Greek pantheon, Zeus and Hermes and Venus and Epaphrodite, the goddess of sexuality, and Asclepios, the goddess of healing and vitality. I mean, thousands, literally, of gods. And the imperial gods like Caesar and the mystery gods from Egypt and from the East like Isis and all sorts of gods. And the temples are intersection points, the people believe, between heaven and earth, between the gods and humans. And the problem is many of the gods in the pantheon are malevolent and cruel and really like sadistic. And you go to the temples in order, on one hand, to push off the god's anger. You don't want the gods angry, right? And on the other hand, to like curry the god's favor, like hook a brother up, right? Like if you need rain for your crops or prosperity for your business or fertility for your spouse, like you go and you make animal sacrifices. Now in Paul's day, animals are the currency, right? Animals are really expensive. And you would go to the temples to kind of curry favor and avoid anger. You go to the temples and you make sacrifices. But the good news is you only make about 1/3 of the animal goes to the god. You burn in the fire on the altar. Another third, you throw a party, right? Meat is really expensive, like a precious commodity in Paul's day. You invite all your friends, all your family, all your neighbors. You're like party going down at Poseidon's temple Thursday night. We're sacrificing a cow, right? The whole neighborhood is there, right? And everybody gets together and you eat in what are called temple feasts. and you are connecting with the gods. In kind of Paul's day, the worldview is you are, as you are eating the food, you are ingesting and inviting the God into your being. You are connecting with the God or the goddess or the many gods in the temples. And the other kind of last third, if you have anything left over, you put up for sale in the market. All sorts of, that was totally normal in Paul's day. That was life. That was like everyday stuff. And if you know the story of Corinthians, at one day, a man named Paul shows up in the city. And he starts preaching, meaning making loud and vocal and clear, there is another God who comes down in the person of Jesus, who is the one true God, and who opens himself up to the world, to anybody and everybody from all walks of life in love. He breaks in through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he ushers in a whole new reality you can be a part of. You can be a part of God's reality. You can be a part of what God is up to in the world. And Paul starts preaching all of that, and hundreds of pagans are saved out of idolatry, the worship of many gods, into the way of Jesus, into the worship of the one true God who comes in the person of Jesus. Now, if you remember the story, after about a year and a half, Paul moves on, plants more churches in other cities, and after a while, before he writes 1 Corinthians, a certain number of the people start going back to the temples, thinking, hey, now we know the truth. Now we know there really is only one God, and what's wrong with the temples? Like it's all, I mean, idols are nothing, and what's meat is really hard to get at, right? And all my friends who don't know Jesus are going there, and what's wrong? Like I know Jesus, I know God, and people are going back to the temple feasts and dragging like new vulnerable followers of Jesus back into the temples, and in doing so, back into idolatry. And Paul gets into what is really going on at the back of the temples. Let's keep going. About food sacrifice to idols, Paul goes on. We know that we all possess knowledge. Now, we think that is a quote from the Corinthians, not from Paul. Meaning the Corinthians are saying, hey, we all possess knowledge. Paul, we get all the idols are a sham. None of that is real. We worship the one true God. Here's what Paul retorts back with. Knowledge puffs up. Anybody know somebody who's really smart and really annoying, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something, thinks he's like all that, does not yet know as he ought to know. He's really oblivious. But three, the man who loves God is known by God. Now, do not misunderstand Paul. He's not down on knowledge. He's not anti-intellectual. He is a flaming, cerebral, like, mind. Paul's point is, listen, knowledge, and by that I mean theology and philosophy and all of that, knowledge is a means to an end. The end is love. Remember that for later because we're coming back to that. Let's keep going. Four, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know, here's my take, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. Now, we think, the vast majority of scholars think that is a quote as well from the Corinthians, not Paul. Meaning that is what the Corinthians are saying. Hey, we know there's only one God, none of the idols are real. Here's what Paul says back, five. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, he disagrees with the Corinthians, yet for us there is but one God. Now, am I alone or is that like crazy? Right? The Corinthians are like, Paul, we understand now there's only one real God, all of the idols are shams. Paul says, no, you're wrong. Wait, what? Actually, there are many gods and many lords. What in the world is Paul getting at? Okay, here's the plan. Let's put Paul on pause and let's rewind back to Genesis 1 if you have your Bibles. We need to work through the Jewish scriptures and kind of understand what the Bible teaches about God or about deity. We're coming back to chapter 8. We need to make sense of what Paul is up to. Genesis 1, if you have your Bibles, if not, no worries. You all know the opening line of the Bible, am I right? In the what? Beginning, God what? Yes, he created the heavens and you're really that bad at Bible? Seriously. In the beginning, God, I don't know, right? Like created the heavens and the earth. Now, what you may not know is the word God in Hebrew is Elohim. Can you say Elohim? Right, and it's a really perplexing word. Here's why. Elohim can be translated singular or plural depending on context. Meaning when you're reading your English Bibles and you read the word God, capital G-O-D, and the word the gods, lowercase G-O-D-S, you are actually reading the exact same Hebrew word, Elohim. Now the Elohim here in Genesis 1 is the creator. The Elohim who speaks and worlds are born. But there are other Elohim. Turn over to Exodus 12 really fast. Exodus 12, to the right in your Bibles. If you know the story, God rescues Israel out of Egypt or out of slavery, but right on the brink of the Exodus, God speaks. Exodus 12, skip down to 12, one line. Here's what God says. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods. Exact same word as Genesis 1, on Elohim, all the gods of Egypt, I am the Lord. In the Exodus, God judges the gods. Now, if you know anything about the 10 plagues, you go back and do your homework, you know all of the 10 plagues are aimed at specific Egyptian deities. For example, here's one example, don't have time to get into all of that. The kind of king of all the Egyptian gods is Ra, the sun god, or Amun-Ra, who is the creator, who is over all the other Egyptian deities. He is the god of the sun. The second to last plague, God blots out the what? Sun. And all of Egypt, only Egypt, where Amun-Ra is the center, all of Egypt is pitch black for 3 days. It's like God is saying, really? Really? I will bring judgment on all the gods. Turn over to Exodus 20. You all know Exodus 20, also known as the Ten Commandments. You all remember like Charleston Heston reruns from like sick days, right? Remember him? And here's the story. Exodus 20, God takes Israel out of Egypt to the mountain called Sinai. And God is on the top of the mountain and he's in thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and earthquakes. And the audible voice of God speaks out. Notice the opening line of 20. God spoke all these words. Don't try to erase from your memory like Charleston Heston walking down the mountain with the tablets of like, you know, Formica board or whatever, and speaking the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. Actually, God in the story is the one who speaks from the thunder, lightning, and fire at top of the mountain. God speaks to Israel and says, I am, in English, the Lord your God. Or in Hebrew, I am Yahweh your Elohim. Notice God has a proper name. In fact, God is almost never called God in the scriptures. He's called Yahweh or the Lord, capital L-O-R-D in your English Bibles. Why? Because there are many gods. He is the Lord. And notice what he says next. Here's the first commandment out of all 10, right? You shall have no other Elohim or no other gods before me. Now, I read that as in like, you know, 2011, product of the Enlightenment, all of that kind of stuff. And I think, well, you know, what he means there is don't have anything take the place of God in your heart, right? Like my job can be a god or my family can be a god or money can be a god. All of that is true, but that is not the primary meaning in the text. God's primary layer one meaning is, don't worship Ra like the Egyptians. Don't worship Dagon like the Philistines. Don't worship Moloch and Ashtaroth like the Canaanites who sacrifice infant babies in the fire to the gods. Don't worship Baal like people up in the north by Tyre and Sidon. No, you are to worship Yahweh, your Elohim. And in verse 4, he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Now, I read that, 2011, thousands of years later, I think idols, idolatry, that's like anything that like creeps in and pulls my heart away from God, right? You know, like money or my stuff or my car or whatever that like pulls my heart. All of that is true, but that's not the primary meaning here. Idols or statues are physical, inanimate objects that symbolize real spiritual beings. And at the back of the idols are real gods. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, because notice what he goes on to say. 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, and here's the phrase again, thousands of times, literally in the Jewish scriptures, the Lord your God am a jealous God. God is jealous? Absolutely. Let's keep reading. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6. If you have your Bibles, keep going to the right. One of the most famous texts in really all of the Bible and kind of the epicenter of Jewish and biblical theology called the Shema from the opening word, Deuteronomy 6, skip down to 4. Moses says, hear, O Israel, or in Hebrew, Shema, or listen up, Israel. And here is like the center. The Lord our God, Yahweh our Elohim, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, there are lots of layers of meaning here, but the primary, like top one, is really simple. Yahweh is the one God, meaning he is over all the other gods. Yahweh, why? Is the creator. All the other gods are created gods. But Yahweh is the creator, and because of that, you are to only worship Yahweh, and you are to love Yahweh with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. Not the other gods that are all around you, inhabiting the heavens and the earth, everywhere you go, Baal and Dagon and Moloch and Amun-Ra, not the other gods. You are to worship Yahweh because he is over all the other gods. Skip down to what he says in 13. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only, not the others. Take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For Yahweh your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. Now, why is God after worship for him only? Because he knows he is the one and only creator. All the other gods are created. Remember back to Genesis 1 from like 3 or 4 weeks ago? God creates the heavens and the earth. He populates the universe with three kinds of creatures, angels, animals, and humans. But you need to understand, angels is really more like modern Western language, angels and demons. What the Bible actually calls angels and demons most of the time is gods. Or princes, if you know the book of Daniel. Or principalities and powers, if you read Paul in the New Testament. Or authority, if you read Jesus. All sorts of different language. Angels, demons, principalities, powers, spirits, authority, gods, lords. All different names for real spiritual beings who are inhabiting the universe everywhere you go, but are not the creator, who is God over all. Does that make sense? What time are we at? your call. You want an extra like 5 minutes none of the other gatherings you're going to get? Yes or no? No? Yes? Okay. Turn to the end of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. Only for you, because you are the eight, because you are going nowhere. And who goes to church on Saturday night? Seriously, people, right? I'm messing with you. Deuteronomy 32. If you know kind of how the Pentateuch works, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all written by Moses. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses looks back and he tells the story of Israel and he tells the story of humans. And he says in verse 8, skip down to verse 8, don't have time for the entire story. When the Most High, that is another name for Yahweh, why? Because he is high, he is above all the other gods. When he gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind. And if you know the Pentateuch, that is Moses, who's also the author of Genesis, alluding back to Genesis 11 and the story of the Tower of Babel, if you know that, where God divides humans into different nations, different ethnic groups, different geographic regions, different languages, and that's what he's talking about here. When God did that, he set up boundaries for the people according to the number, and the NIV here says the sons of Israel, but lots of your Bibles have the sons of God. It's a textual variant there. And the text can be translated according to the number of the gods. Meaning when God broke up the nations, he divided the nations to the number of the gods. Meaning there are gods, real spiritual beings who have authority and power over specific geographic regions all over the world. That does not mean if you are born there, you are going to hell, and don't take my language and run with that. But there are actual places around the world where gods, not God, have power and authority and are rebelling against the Creator. I think I live in a city like that, by the way. Now what happens next in 9 is the Lord, or Yahweh's portion, is his people, Jacob, which is a name for Israel, is his allotted inheritance. Meaning God takes Israel, that nation, for himself. Says, you will be mine, not Baals, not Molochs, not, you will be my people. But the story goes south, skip down to 16. Israel joins the gods, joins the nations, and rebels against God in 16. Says, Israel made him jealous, there's that word again, with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known, gods that had recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. In one verse, God is your father and your mother. He is your creator. He is the life-giving God. And you turn away from him for idols, for demons, for other spiritual beings who are not the creator. And God, in the end of Genesis, gives the nations over to the gods. One more, turn to Psalm 82. There is a really interesting, like, what in the world? Psalm in the book, number 82, and here's what the text says. Verse 1, God presides in the great assembly. Lots of your Bibles, including I think the ESV, have the divine council. He gives judgment among the gods. Here's the imagery. God, Yahweh, creator, is in the divine council, meaning all around him in the kind of invisible reality, which is real. God sits with all the other gods and God judges. Here's what God says. Verse 2 is God speaking to the gods. How long will you defend the unjust, show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing, the gods. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. The gods who have a power and an authority over the nations are wreaking havoc everywhere they go. creating violence and injustice and pain and war and famines and really literally murdering the poor, the people on the margins. And here's what God says. 6, I said, God speaking, you are Elohim, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, meaning you were created by the Most High, by Yahweh, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. There is coming a day when Yahweh will judge you and Yahweh will end your authority on the earth. And here is the prayer. Here now the psalmist speaks and the text ends with the prayer. Rise up, Elohim. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. The psalmist is praying, God, I live in a world where there are wicked, evil beings who have power and authority and are causing evil and injustice all around the world over entire nations. Rise up, God, judge those gods, stop those gods, destroy those gods, and take the nations back for yourself. And that is exactly what happens in Jesus. Notice many of the stories in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are about Jesus casting out what? Demons. And that is one of the many symbolic ways Jesus comes at war with the gods. Jesus comes to answer the prayer from Psalm 82 to judge the gods who are crippling people and hurting people and harming people, to set people free from the gods and to help people step into new life, to the point where Jesus defeats the powers of hell itself on the cross. There's a crazy line in the second chapter of Colossians where Paul speaks of Jesus and says, having disarmed the principalities and powers, meaning all the spiritual beings, gods, lords, demons, all of that, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. At the cross, Jesus declares war and he deals the fatal blow to the gods of the earth. They are still here, they are still present, they are still real, but they are passing away and God's kingdom is coming. Now, with all of that crazy stuff in the back of your mind, turn back over to 1 Corinthians 8. You guys okay? Extra, only for you guys right there. Back to 1 Corinthians 8. That is how Paul thinks. Paul is a man who is steeped in the Jewish scriptures and worldview. That is how Paul thinks from the Spirit, and that is what Paul is getting at when he says, we know, quotes the Corinthians, who are saying, hey, an idol is nothing at all in the world. There is no God but one. Paul says, but even if there are so-called gods, meaning under the Creator, whether in heaven or on earth, that means like up in the sky in the Pantheon or down on earth like Caesar in Rome, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yes, Paul says, the scriptures are true. There are many spiritual beings all around the universe. Yet, 6, for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus, Messiah, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul here is freaking brilliant, okay? He, inspired by the Spirit of God, reframes and reshapes the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, around the coming of God into the world in the person of Jesus. You remember the Shema, which is like the central, like epicenter of biblical theology prior to Jesus, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul rephrases that in light of Jesus and says, for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Messiah. And speaking of the Father, he says, from whom all things came, meaning God the Father is the creator, the origins of life are in God, and for whom we live, meaning you were created by God and for God. Your purpose in life, teleology, why am I here? Your purpose is to know the living God. Not money, not fame, not stuff, nothing wrong with any of those things. But that is not why you were made. You were made by God and for God. And speaking of God in the Lord Jesus Messiah, he says, through whom all things came, meaning Jesus is the agent of creation. He is God active at work in the world, creating and now recreating. And he ends with, through whom we live. Jesus is also the agent of redemption, meaning he is saving the world, bringing us back from dying into life in God. Paul reshapes the Shema around the story of Jesus, God coming into the world in the person of Jesus. And Paul's point is exactly the same as Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God, the Lord Jesus, Messiah, Father, is one. He is over all the other gods. There are many gods, there are many lords, and we are to love him with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the strength. Now, that is a very different way of thinking than I hear on the streets. Would you agree with that? Like, that is a very different kind of worldview from what you hear everywhere you go. Now, there are three kind of, way more, but three primary worldviews, and by that I mean how people think about God and the world and reality, that I bump into all the time in Portland, inside and outside the church, and I'm gonna nerd out on you. Boys, let's get the PowerPoint up and going. Ladies and gentlemen, here we go. Are you ready? No? All right, okay. First off, the worldview lots of you are really well aware of because it's very like Western European is monotheism, but it's really modern monotheism, which I would argue is more a product of the Enlightenment and science than of the scriptures. And the view is really kind of simple. You have your mountain, right, in the analogy. At the top of the mountain is God. And there is only one God. All the other gods are false, meaning not real, not actuality. And you have Jesus and the gospel, the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus is the only way to God. Now there's pieces of truth in that, but I would argue that's not actually what the scriptures teach. Here's the next worldview I bump into all the time, outside and inside the church. And I know universalism's like a hot word right now, I'm sorry for that. And there are all different like versions and nuances around universalism, but here's like the really kind of common popular one. You have your mountain, at the top is God. But keep in mind, God in the English language is a concept. Are you tracking with me? God in English means out there somewhere is a divine being who may be a he, may be a she, maybe is an it or a they or a state of being, depending on where you are coming from. God is at the top of the mountain. And you have Jesus. And yeah, absolutely, we love Jesus. He looks like he lives off Hawthorne with his beard and he's really hip. And yeah, we like Jesus. And he is one of the paths up the mountain, one of the ways to God. But there are many more ways. Next slide. You have the major religions of the world, Judaism and Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, literally billions of people around the planet. How can they all be wrong? Are you crazy, right? You have like neo-paganism, like the Baha'i faith. One of the pastors here was saved out of the Baha'i faith. You have Wicca, which is making a massive comeback all over England and in parts of Europe and America. And you have goofy stuff like fortune cookie Confucius say, which is really not a religious system. It's more of a philosophy of life people think is religious. And you have yoga. I put that there because I thought that would make five of you really angry and it would be fun to watch from up here. And I don't mean anything by that. My wife does yoga, not that kind of yoga. But think of Portland, like think of spirituality. How many people you run into are not followers of Jesus? You know God, are you into Jesus? No, but I'm spiritual, right? Which is very valid, but what the heck does that mean? Right? And what people mean is, hey, I kind of have my own, like I live in Portland, seriously. I have my own path to God via Portlandia, right? And you have all different kind of paths, but all paths kind of lead up the same mountain. Now, I really like this view. Really, I really like this view. It solves lots of problems. I wish this was true, but it's really not. And even though it sounds really like nice, right? Sounds like really loving, like can't we all get along, right? God's not angry. God's like chillaxing up in heaven, and he's okay, right? Actually, we don't have time to get into the history of where this view comes from. It's actually really dark. It actually comes out of like imperialism from the turn of the century, as wealthy white Europeans who have a semi-background in Christianity but are not followers of Jesus start conquering the world and bumping into nations where there are other religions, other systems of faith, other forms of spirituality, and start saying, hey, well, you know, Jesus was into wisdom and Buddha was into wisdom, and, you know, Muslims talk about Abraham and Jews and Christians talk about Abraham. Hey, everybody's kind of saying the same thing. That's actually very imperialistic, very like, hey, we know better, because the problem is none of these people are actually agreeing with one another. You ask somebody who follows Allah or follows Jesus or follows the many gods of Hinduism, are you all kind of saying this? Are you crazy? No. In fact, if you get into the theology of the different religions and gospel of Jesus and faith systems and forms of spirituality and neo-paganism, they are all teaching different gods. Is God a father or is God a goddess? Is God a warrior like in Islam, or is God, are there many gods, millions of gods who are really all part of ultimate reality like in Hinduism, or is God a state of being, not a person at all? Is God a state like nirvana, like in Buddhism, or is like many different views of God, he, she, it, they, not a person, state of being. These paths are not all leading to the same place. These faith systems are not teaching or following the same God. And that is one, unintelligent, and two, very cruel to say they are. And there are more and more people who are not followers of Jesus, anthropologists and professors of religious studies, who are abandoning universalism altogether because it simply breaks down. But I hear that outside the church, and I hear that inside the church. Like, there's a movement to redefine the gospel. God is no longer angry, at least with 20-somethings. God is love, and we are redefining the word love to mean God's not angry about anything. I mean, why do we need the cross? Why do we need Jesus? I mean, I'm into Jesus, but the point of the cross is really like wear Tom's shoes and care about the poor, right? Like, and there's truth in that, but there's way more. And if you're buying into that, listen, it's the Bible, it's the story of Jesus, it's Jesus or that. You cannot have both. Now, that's one worldview. Here's what I think the Bible actually teaches. The technical term in theology is creational monotheism. If you want to sound like really stuck up and smart tomorrow, like, what did you learn at church last night? You wouldn't understand. Creational monotheism is really the idea. There's not one mountain, there are many mountains. There are many religions, there are many faith systems, there are many forms of spirituality, and next slide, there are real gods on top of all of those mountains, meaning there are real spiritual beings in those temples answering those prayers, wreaking evil or doing good. There are actual real spiritual beings who are with all of those people at the top of all of those mountains. But over all of those mountains is the one true creator God. Next slide. Who the scriptures think of as Yahweh. He is called Yahweh. That is how he reveals himself. Not simply how Jews think. That is how he reveals himself. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. He is over all the other gods. He is over all the other religions. He is over all the other systems of faith, all the other forms of spirituality, because he is the creator. All the other gods are created beings. And that God, Yahweh, next slide, comes down to humanity in the person of Jesus. And he bypasses all the religions. And he bypasses all the systems of faith, which all have pieces of truth, every single one, and lots of error at the same time. And God steps into the world, not as a religious system, but as a person. not as a ladder, not as a path, but as a living, breathing human. He takes on flesh and blood to make himself crystal clear. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am here as God, breaking in and taking the nations, all of the nations, answering Psalm 82's prayer, taking the nations back to the living God. I hear questions all the time like, why is Jesus the only way to God? And the answer is, he's not. He is God. He's not the only way to God. He is God come to us. Now, yes, he is exclusive and all of that, but he is not a way. He is God. He is not a means to an end. He is the end. He is God breaking into the story of the world as Jesus of Nazareth and saving people who are ready to walk with and know and live and love the true creator God. You repent of your sins, you trust Jesus to make you right, you follow Jesus as the living God incarnate, and you enter in to a whole new reality. Now, back to the text. Here's what Paul says next. 7, not everyone knows this, right? Whose job is it to make that story known? Ours, right? That is your job. That is my job. Not everybody knows this. That is your job to help people who are hungry and thirsty, so to speak, know the story of God coming into the world in the person of Jesus. In fact, Jesus leaves off on earth with his last words as, go into all the world, into all your city, go to your family, go to your friends, go to your neighbors, go to your classmates, go to your roommates, and preach. And he's not talking about sermons. He means make loud, make vocal, make crystal clear the good news of God coming into the world in the person of Jesus. I am here to take you back to myself. That is what you are called to preach. In a city and a world and a generation and a society where there are many gods, am I right? There are many religions. You were born after, say, 1970. Chances are, like myself, you grew up around people who were Muslim and Baha'i and Hindus and Buddhists and atheists and all sorts of different religions and faith systems. We are called to go out and tell a story. God is here. There is one God over all the other gods. He is here. He is open. He is available for you to trust by repentance and by faith. But not everybody knows this. Let's keep going back to the text. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And in the Greek, it's actually present tense, more like as though they are sacrificing to an idol, meaning they are in the temples sacrificing meat to idols. Since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do, right? Paul's point here is food is not the problem. We're gonna get into food and meat, all the questions I know you are all asking, like what about food? If it's not in the temples, is the food okay to eat? Or if I'm with my friends who don't know Jesus or know Jesus, what about? I know you're all asking that question. Paul's point here, more on that later. Paul's point here is food is not the problem. Idols are the problem, because at the back of the idols are real spiritual beings, which is why he says 9, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Lots here. Short version, you have people going back to the temples thinking, hey, we have knowledge, the idols are not real. Paul's like, actually, you're wrong. There are real beings back there, and you're dragging new, weak, vulnerable people saved out of idolatry back into the temples, back into idolatry. And Paul takes that really seriously because Jesus takes that really seriously. 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Messiah. It's really serious. Think about that. That's a whole other sermon. When you sin against the person to your right or your left who loves Jesus, you sin against Jesus. Holy cow. 13, Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. That is love, right, guys? I will be a vegetarian for life, which Paul, I think, is try out the blossoming lotus. It's really not that bad, right? I will be a vegetarian for life rather than tempt my brothers, my sisters back into idolatry. Now, one of the problems we have in teaching through 1 Corinthians is Paul's plan was never to break up the letter into like 50, 45-minute chunks over the course of a year. Paul's plan was to read the entire letter through in one sitting, which means sometimes we need to go ahead to like unpack what is Paul getting at? What's the point Paul's driving home? Really fast, turn over to chapter 10. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 all kind of go together, and Paul kind of crescendos up, and here's like his main point. We're going to work through everything here in 3 or 4 weeks. Here's Paul's main point, 14, chapter 10, skip down to 14. Therefore, my dear friends, here's my point. Flee from idolatry. Run away from idolatry, from the temples, from the idols, from the forms of spirituality, from the temple feasts. Run away from all of that. Don't go anywhere near idolatry. 15, I speak to sensible, intelligent people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, and he's talking about communion, a participation in the blood of Messiah. And it's not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Messiah. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, we all partake of the one loaf. Paul's point here is when you go to the Lord's table, like we are about to, and you take communion, you are connecting with Jesus. You are interacting by the Spirit, taking the bread, taking the cup, praying, meditating, thinking, and connecting with Jesus. 18, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat sacrifices participate in the altar? Meaning when you're at the temple making sacrifices to Yahweh, you are connecting with God. 19, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? Not really, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, communion, and the cup of demons, the temple feast, too. Wow, that is like really emphatic language, am I right? Paul's point is, listen, stay away from the temples. Stay away from the idols because you think, hey, idols are not real. Well, in a sense, that's true. Idols are, you know, hunks of rock. But really, idols are a subterfuge for a real evil reality lurking at the back. Gods are real. And you are called to worship one God. Run away from idolatry. Kind of two thoughts here. Run away from idolatry, for starters. Now, that is true at a literal level. Like for those of you sacrificing cows at the temples, stop. Seriously, no more goats, all right? But seriously, there are temples, I would argue, in a sense, in a city like Portland that is very spiritual, very pluralistic, very open to all different forms of spirituality. Are there places here in the city where humans and spiritual beings mesh together? Absolutely. Some of you have been to those places. Some of you are planning on going there tonight. Wow. Yeah, but that's not real. Like, I know Jesus. Kind of not real. Kind of, yeah. Kind of, there are real gods. Flee. Don't go anywhere near places like that. Are you kidding? Are you out of your mind? Flee, run away from idolatry at a literal level and at a metaphorical level, which is also true. Idols are things that capture your heart, pull your heart away from Jesus, pull your heart away from God. And anything in that sense, anything can be an idol. Good, neutral, benign things like money and stuff and possessions and school and grades and what people think of you and your band and your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your church, anything can really take your heart away from God, pull you in other directions. Paul says, listen, run away. And those sometimes I think are way more dangerous because those are subtle. Those sink in underneath the surface. Where are there idols in your life? Where are there other gods competing for your heart, your soul, your strength, God says, or Paul says here, inspired by God, run away, flee, get away from all of that. And here's what he says at the end. Secondly, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table communion and the table of demons, the temple feasts. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Notice all the Deuteronomy overtones here. Are we stronger than he? Right? His point is the exact same point Moses makes back in Deuteronomy and Elijah makes with the prophets of Baal, if you know that story. You have to pick a side. Either worship God or worship Amun-Ra. Either worship God or worship Baal. Either worship God in the language of Jesus, Matthew 7, or worship money. You have to pick one. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and your reputation. You cannot serve God and Baal. You cannot serve God and Shiva. You have to pick one. Paul's point is, listen, worship God and Jesus, the one true creator God who made all the others. And he is a jealous God. Why? Because all lovers are jealous. There is a healthy kind of jealousy that comes not out of insecurity, but out of love. I am jealous for my two little boys because I love my little boys. There are things you should be jealous for. To God, he is jealous for you because his love is square on your shoulders because you were created by God and for God. Because God loves you to the point he is willing to break through time and space and enter human flesh in order to take you back to himself. That is the depth of God's love for you, the cross. And he is jealous for you. He's jealous for anything that takes away your heart. And he's jealous for anything that pulls down your soul. And he's jealous for anything, for anyone that pulls you away from what you were created for. Run away from idols. Run away from the gods and worship the one true God. How? Right? How do I worship? Does that mean like singing or like what? Like how do I worship? We don't make sacrifices anymore, right? Next week, bring your goats to church, right? If you really love Jesus, take your little sister's bunny rabbit and let's, right? Like, no, right? Like, wow, disgusting, right? Like how, not by animal sacrifices anymore, how do we worship God? One more text. We're going to end here. Turn over to Romans 12. And here's kind of where we are landing the plane. Romans 12, Paul writes several years after 1 Corinthians to another church in another city, also teeming with idols and temples and gods. And the early Christians were really unique. In fact, we have lots of stories from kind of historians in the first, second century because they were really the only faith system, for lack of a better word, that did not make animal sacrifices. All around in Jerusalem and on Mount Venus and Zeus and Rome, people are sacrificing animals all over the empire, but not the followers of Jesus. And here's why. Notice what Paul says in Romans 12, opening line. Therefore, and if you back up, he quotes like a hymn. In fact, let's back up and read the end of 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Right, Paul like crescendos into that, and then he says, therefore, because all of that is true, because he is the Most High God, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of the ruthless, relentless love of God for broken people like you and me, offer your bodies as what? Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Not offer your goats and your bulls and your lambs, but no, offer your bodies, and the word there in Greek is soma, meaning the entire you, all of you, to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. What is worship? Worship is about sacrifice. Yeah, singing songs, absolutely. But the point of the songs is to create space and lyrics and poetry and theology where you give yourself over to God. Worship, by the way, is not a religious practice. That is a myth. Worship is a human practice. All humans worship because we were created to by God. The question is not, do you worship? But the question is, what do you worship? Do you worship Yahweh? Do you worship Shiva? Do you worship the many gods? Do you worship yourself? Do you worship money? Do you worship what people think of you? Do you worship your body? Do you worship sexuality? Do you worship music? What do you worship? Because we were made to worship. We were made to give ourselves over to something or someone larger than ourselves. You don't get to pick whether or not you worship. You will. It's like picking whether or not you breathe, right? The question that you get to pick is, what will you worship? The point here is, worship God. Give how? Give your entire life over to God. That's why we have bowls for giving money. What's up with money and like communion? And what? Because what better way to give yourself to God? You want to know what you're passionate about? Look at your debit account. You want to know what your heart loves and pursues, what you sacrifice for? Look at where you spend your money. That will show. You love clothes, or you love this, or you love food, or you love that. That will show what you love. It's one of the reasons, one of the many ways we give to God, saying, God, here, I want all that I am is yours. Present your bodies, your entire selves, every nook and cranny, not your spiritual lives, all of your lives, to God. That is how you worship. You are living sacrifices, no longer goats and cows at temples, but now living sacrifices. How you live is worship. How you breathe is worship. Your money is worship. Your time is worship. Your lungs and songs are worship. Your faith, your beliefs, your doctrine, how you understand the Bible, whether or not you live under the authority of the Bible or next to the Bible or on top of the Bible, all of that is worship. You give yourself, your work is worship, all of your life, every cell in your being, God says, give over in worship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.